And this service tonight, if you haven't been with us before, is for believers. If you're not a believer, we invite you to stay with us and observe. But the table of the Lord is for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb to participate in the symbols of that memorial for our Savior, the bread and the cup, which represent His body and His blood. And so if you are a born-again believer, then please participate with us. And if not, please refrain, because the Scriptures say that it is a matter of judgment if one participates unworthily. And so we don't want to encourage anyone to do that. Let's sing one more hymn, and then I'll ask the brethren if they have any word of encouragement or testimony or exhortation, or want to suggest another hymn or prayer. We'll have that time, and then I have a few thoughts that may be helpful for us as we continue to participate around the table of the Lord. Let's turn to number 164. Please. We'll be sitting for a little bit. Last verse of 164, all together.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow.
Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the privilege that it is to be here this evening and to join our hearts together in worship for our Savior who gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. O God, we make it our aim this evening to be pleasing to Him, even in this exercise, that He might get glory and honor and praise. And Lord, I thank You that the men have found it necessary to take the table and fill more cups so that we may all participate. God bless Your name. Oh, Father, You are so good to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, if any of the brethren would like to come and share with us, as I mentioned, please do that. And if there is some delay between each one, don't fret. Just take the time to commune with the Lord and make sure that you're properly prepared for the table, which will be hopefully returning very shortly as they find some more cups and some more juice to help us participate. So let's go to that part of the service now.
I'm saved, and I wouldn't want to live any other way. I don't think I could live any other way, because I know myself. I know my inner parts, and through the strength of the Holy Spirit of God and asking for forgiveness of sin, I exercise John chapter, 1 John, 1:8. I guess it is. But anyhow, I'd like to read one verse that always amazes me in the book of Revelation. And it's verse 5. And I think of this. I can't even imagine how wonderful this is. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Can you imagine that? How beautiful that is. And then I'm thinking of another verse where we're told that our sins are forgiven for his own sake. Isn't that terrific? He loved us so much, he couldn't look upon sin, so he had to forgive us. He had to cover it with the blood of Jesus so he could look at us, or he can see the blood when he looks. And then I'm thinking of what Matt said a little while ago. There's another verse which says that we should consider one another, that we should exhort each other to good works. That's not all of that particular verse. Thank you.
I'd like to read from Colossians chapter 1. At the end of verse 1, we read, "The Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse number 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present to you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight."
Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. There's obviously a lot in this section. We'll look at verse 11 through 15, and then just a couple verses in chapter 10. Verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For at the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means or through his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And skip down to verse 28 of chapter 9. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And then go to chapter 10, verse 12. And 12 ties in 28 there. "But this man," meaning Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." And if we look at verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So if we back up and look at verse 11, just I sort of put a little note on this, Christ is like the superior or ultimate sacrifice. And verse 11 says, "Christ, he is greater and a more perfect tabernacle than was made with hands in the Old Testament." Verse 12, "Christ, his own blood, did it once for all, not a continual bringing of the priests." In verse 14, "Christ, he offered himself without spot to God," it says. So he offered himself for us to his Father. In verse 15, "He's the mediator of the new covenant." So without Christ's sacrifice, we would not have the New Testament and New Covenant. So we thank God for that. And then verse 28 and then chapter 10, verse 12, once for all, it's done. We can add nothing to it. We can do nothing to affect in one way or another. And then in verse 14, encouragement for us, as pastor, we've learned in this church, is that we are perfected forever. That is our position. We are perfect in Christ, but continually being sanctified. So just take heart and encouragement that we have that blessing. So, amen.
Please turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that the brothers have brought to our attention. We ask that as we now think about one more thought, that you'll help us as we begin, as we get ready to participate around the table itself this evening. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to just have a little time tonight to think with you about the subject of worship. That question was brought to my attention a number of days ago, and I've been thinking about it a little bit, and I'd just like to deal with one or two aspects of that question. It's a large question, I think. It's kind of one of those questions that somebody asks you, maybe the meaning of a term, and you kind of know what it is, but you can't really describe it in all of its details. I know worship when I see it, but how do you define it? And so I just have part one of a little study this evening for us to think about this idea. Obviously, it's very important in the Scriptures. The word worship itself, or some form of it, is used almost 200 times in the Bible. And even if the word is not used, there are many other places in the Scriptures where the idea is present. The book of Revelation is interesting, too, because of those 200 references, over 10% of them are in that book alone, where we find angels and elders worshiping and others not worshiping the Lord as they should. So Well, if you want to define a term, I guess, what do you do first? Well, I still go to Webster's, although I guess some of you might think to type in worship on Google and see what happens. In English, according to Webster's, here's how they define worship. It's reverence or devotion for a deity, religious homage or veneration, respect, service, honor, adoration, admiration. It's to perform an act of devotion, to have intense love or admiration for someone. And then at the end of their definition, it's interesting, they kind of put a practical note. Practically, it says, to offer prayers or go to church services. So they kind of boil it right down to some practical steps for you in Webster's dictionary. But in Hebrew, if you look up the word that's most commonly used for worship, chava, is the word really to bow down. It's to be low. It's to bow before an authority such as a king. Or in Deuteronomy, there are those mentioned who bow down before the stars. The pagan believers, pagan unbelievers, I should say, believers in idols, bow down before those idols. Exodus 20 and verse 5 in the Ten Commandments says, you're not to make any idols nor bow down to them. Same word that's used for worship. You're not to worship them at all. Now, the first worshipers in the Old Testament to be specifically called out by that phrase, worship, were Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22 is the first use of that term. And there it says, Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder to this mountain, Mount Moriah, and we will worship, and then we will return. And we saw in our Sunday school class the great faith that Abraham had that he would return with his son, that God would raise him from the dead if he allowed him to finish the sacrifice that he had commanded of Abraham. But that's the first use of that term. And I noticed that it's interesting, there's sacrifice involved there in the Old Testament. And we'll look later at the mode or means of worship and what it includes. But there's one, for instance, sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, in Greek, in the New Testament, the word most often used for worship is this word proskuneo. And it almost sounds like what it is, to prostrate oneself. It's to bow down and worship, to reverence someone. You see a common thread here? To bow down and to worship. Those things are tied together, worshiping and a certain posture. Now, the first worshipers associated with that term, proskuneo, in the New Testament were, does anyone know or have an idea? Almost. It's the wise men or the magi from the east. It says in Matthew 2:2 that they came to Herod and they said, we have seen his star in the east and we came to worship. And it says there that they did worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when he was a baby, no bigger certainly than our son David, and they worshiped him. He was the God of God, very God of very God, even in that form, and they came to worship him. So that's the matter of worship as far as definition of the common terms. Now I'd like to deal with one other thing, and that's the matter of worship as far as this posture is concerned. Now, we often see people in the Bible worshiping God on their faces for very good reason. And, you know, while we do recognize that posture is not the whole of worship, that bad worship, or I'll say it this way, a good posture in worship, bowing down before God, bowing your head, or praying on your knees, or something like that, some movement of your body to indicate your humility, while that proper form is good and all of that, it can be accompanied by worship that is false worship, or that is not appropriate before God, so that the method itself, the posture itself, does not constitute worship per se. We see it all the time in the news now of people who bow down in a certain way, a certain number of times a day, in a certain direction, and they pray, and they think that that is what is going to help them with their deity. So the direction that we face, the way that we do this, is not, does not lend some magical quality to worship. And so, you know, we rightly emphasize that, like in John 4, when the Bible says that, you know, it doesn't matter if you worship on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans, or in Jerusalem, but you must worship the Father, and you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'll talk about these things more in another part of this series. And so that's all true and good and right, that we worship in spirit and in truth, and that posture is not everything. But let me just suggest to you this evening that even if posture is not everything, it is also not nothing. See, we can get into this kind of pendulum thing where, you know, if it's not this, then we go all the way over here and say it doesn't relate to that at all. So, you know, if it's not bowing down and worshiping God, then, you know, we don't have to do that at all. We can pray to God standing on our head if we want, and it's, you know, that's cool. Well, just because it's not everything doesn't mean that it's nothing. Consider some examples. Here's a human example. In Genesis, Joseph's brothers, when they found out that their father had died, they were fearful that now Joseph is really going to get us, you know. He was nice to us when Dad was alive, but now, you know, he's really going to let us have it because we threw him in that pit and we sold him for change and treated him so roughly, and he was in prison all those years and everything. So they went and they bowed down before Joseph. They fell down, as it were, to show their humility before him. Esther did the same thing before King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, and she pleaded for her people before him. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel demanded the same thing. He said, when you hear the sound of all these musical instruments, he said, you must bow down and worship the golden image, that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up so arrogantly to say that he was a god. Now, we also have other examples. That's kind of human or false, you know, examples. But we have Moses. For instance, in Deuteronomy, the Bible says that he fell down in Deuteronomy 9 for 40 days to appeal to God for his people. That was after he found that they had been having all this revelry and had made this false god, this calf. And so for 40 days he interceded for the people on his face before God. He did that again, it says, just in later in the chapter when he's reviewing what happened. He said, just shortly thereafter, I did that all again, because you people wouldn't go into the land and take it at Kadesh Barnea. He fell down. We looked at the wise men before the Lord Jesus in his manger. They fell down and they worshipped before him. In Matthew chapter 4, shortly thereafter in the book of Matthew, you see Satan himself. What did he say? He said to Jesus, if you will just fall down and worship me, then, you know, all of this will be yours, all these kingdoms of the world. The book of Mark tells us of an example where the Lord is casting out demons, and those demons cannot help but to fall down before the Lord and say, we know that you are the Son of God. They were forced, just by very nature of the presence of Christ in their midst, to fall down and worship Him. In Luke chapter 5, let's look at this one. Luke chapter 5. The matter of posture and worship. This is the incident of the miracle of the fish, in which the men, the fishermen, were fishing all night and they got nothing. And then the Lord said in verse 4 of Luke chapter 5, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, what does the Bible say? It says that he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He fell down at the knees of Jesus. There's a similar incident to this. You had the 10 men whom the Lord healed of their leprosy. And remember, they all went their way to go get cleansed. And then only one of those 10 came back, and he fell down before the Lord, and he thanked him for what he had done. And you remember the response of the Lord. He said, "Didn't I just see 10 people that I healed? Well, where are the other 9? Where are the other 9 that have not come back to give glory to God?" Another instance of this idea of falling down and worshiping is in Acts. In chapter 10, you remember that passage where Peter is told by this angel, there's going to be some men that are going to come to you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, you know, you go with them and don't doubt anything. So he went from where he was by the seaside at Simon the Tanner's home, and he went up to Caesarea, and he met this man named Cornelius. Cornelius was waiting there for the word of the gospel, really. And so Peter comes in, and what did Cornelius do? It said he fell down before Peter. And what did Peter say? He said, "Don't do that. Stand up, for I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Don't fall down before me." Now, I mentioned the book of Revelation already. Let's go there in Revelation 1:17. It tells us in Revelation 1:17 that we have the account here of John before the Lord. He sees this one. In verse 12, he turned to see the one who is speaking with him, and he saw him in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And, you know, if you saw this, you'd do the same thing that John did. He saw this one. He was like unto the Son of Man. You know, John, who had been with the Lord for 3.5 years, had seen him die, had seen him resurrected. He recognized this man, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. It says in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, pure white. They were as white as snow, it says. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, maybe like Niagara Falls. And out of his in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And graciously the Lord laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So the Apostle John fell down before the Lord. The irreverence today is something to behold. When people say they've seen the Lord, and they just stand there and, "I saw him," you know. First of all, they didn't see him. And second of all, if they had seen him, they would have done this. The Lord Jesus, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the men came to take him, he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what did he say? He said, "I am he." And what happened to them? They all fell backwards under the very force of his presence. It's not an option. It's not a nothing. The posture is important still. In Revelation 4, verse 10, if you want to look there just a few pages forward, several times in the book of Revelation you see the phrase, the 24 elders, in verse 10 here, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and they were created. The same thing happens again in Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts now and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. You see all these accoutrements of worship, prayers and singing, but here falling down before the Lamb and worshiping Him. And the last mention of this that I found in Revelation is in chapter 22. Turn there with me if you would. I found something here I'd never quite noticed before. In Revelation 22, 8 and 9, let me back up to verse 6. Revelation 22, 6, it says, And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then he said unto me, See thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now that's a very interesting passage, because we see, first of all, in verse 8, that John had fallen down before this angel to worship him, and the angel couldn't respond like Peter did, you know, stand up, for I'm just a man. He basically said, stand up, for I'm just an angel. You know, he said, I'm just a fellow servant. You know, the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits, Hebrews tells us. And he says, I'm among the brethren of the prophets and them that keep the sayings of this book. You know, the servants, the prophets, the angels, you know, we're all just here in one big group trying to keep the sayings of this book. Now, I found it interesting, this book. In my Bible, in verse 7, it says, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, what are the sayings of the prophecy of this book? Well, verse 9 has told us. He said, this angel said, I'm among one of those who keep the sayings of this book. Colon. And now he's going to define what the sayings of this book are. The sayings of this book are to worship God. That's the point. And he says, if you keep the sayings of this book, namely to worship God, then you will be one who is blessed. I had never noticed the connection of that verse 7 and verse 9 before personally. And I just commend that to you. When he's summarizing his book of Revelation, the book that has the most references to the word worship in the whole Bible, and as a summation of the whole of Scripture, he says the sayings of the prophecy of this book mean for you to worship God. That's the point. As we said before about missions, somebody has said this, missions exist because worship doesn't. And that's the point. There is a worship deficit because people do not keep the sayings of this book. And we're here tonight to try to keep the sayings of this book, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has risen again from the dead after he made that great atoning work on Calvary's cross. So while we may not get down upon our faces towards the east or something like that, just remember, posture is important. The posture of our heads and our bodies, of our hearts, of our minds. What does it indicate to you to be one who prostrates himself before the Lord? if you stand before somebody, you might be seen as someone who is disrespectful, who is not humble. But a man, check this out in your own life. Are you willing, even in your private devotion, to get down on your knees and pray before God? Or is that too humbling for you? Why would it be too humbling? You're before the presence of the King of the universe. How could it be too humbling? That's just another indication of our sinful nature, that we will not humble ourselves before the Lord of glory. So tonight, as we gather around the table, remember worship, the definition, and the proper posture as we do that. And hopefully we'll have some more studies in this topic later. But let's pray before we move on to the next part of our service. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing and privilege to think about these truths. And now as we gather around the table, Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we consider what the risen Savior has done for us, and as we, with all of our hearts, humble ourselves and worship Him who gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen. While the men are bringing the table back up to the front, let me just remind you of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible says here that I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So let's participate tonight together as we do that.
doing this, showing, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are participants in that death. We have been made benefactors of it. And so as we take this wafer, let us remember the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. Let us eat as he commanded. Says that after the same manner also he took the cup after he had supped. And so since it was after the same manner, he must also have given thanks for that cup. Like that's what James would do that this evening on our behalf.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for gathering our sins tonight. Around this food, and for what we have heard, help us now to appreciate more than before what it means that we are being obedient to be remembered in this way. We know that the cup is a representation and blood of the shed. And that without the shedding of his blood, there will be no remission of sin. Help us, dear Lord, to worship sincere and in truth. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior and Savior. Amen.
Feels like we have a privilege that the disciples almost didn't have to be able to simultaneously participate in these separate little glasses to show our unity together. They probably had one glass of this juice, and we have these many, so as the men pass them out, I'd like to ask you to hold them. this cup as the new testament or new covenant in my blood. This represents, he was saying, the blood which will be shed for the remission of your sins. He told them to drink all of it in remembrance of him. Let's do that together tonight. While the men are collecting the cups, why don't we sing number 175, at least a couple of verses of that. Voice is tuned up. 175. Let's sing all together. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that blood. Lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
Ere sins by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.